Well, brothers and sisters, we are continuing in our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and we are actually in the very last passage in Mark chapter 13, and that brings us to message number 6 in a 6-part series on the Olivet Discourse, and today we're looking at verses 32 through 37. And so let me just say at the outset, this has been a long series in that sense, and we have covered lots and lots of in-depth and detailed material. So for those who haven't been with us for these past several weeks, I would encourage you to go back, and if you're interested, to take a listen to the previous messages. That's going to fill in a lot of the gaps. That's going to catch you up to speed in terms of what we're talking about today. But today, in our passage, we are making a transition in the Olivet Discourse. So notice that Jesus is moving away from his previous prediction about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that took place in AD 70. And now he is beginning to prophesy about the day of his return. This is what we call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here I have a question that I want to pose as we sort of get started to understand what's going on in this text. And the question is, why would I say at this point there is a transition taking place in the prophecy? I mean, is this some sort of arbitrary decision that I myself am making, or is it based on the text itself? Well, if you're wondering that, then I can assure you that it is based on the text. And what I want to do is take the first part of this message today. I want to focus on that. I want to demonstrate that for you. And just like in previous messages, I'm going to cover a lot of information. You're going to get the feeling that you are in a classroom situation and that I am a seminary professor simply because I'm giving you information. That's okay. We really want to learn this. That's going to be the first part of our message today, but in the second part, at the very end, I do want to take some time, and I want to show you how exactly the message of this text does, in fact, apply to your lives. Now, we do want to study the Word of God always with an eye to how the Word of God applies to us. As Francis Schaeffer put it, in light of these things, how should we then live? Okay? So the first thing we're going to do is we are going to demonstrate that we are really talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and that there has been a transition in the text. And I want to give you 5 observations that you can make just in the text of Scripture for this proposition to be substantiated. So if you have something to write with, you may want to jot these down. I'm going to give you 5 observations from the text. Okay. The first observation I want to make is that there is, in fact, a change in verse 32 because there is a change in the grammar. That sounds technical. There's a change in the grammar. I'm not going to go into the Greek. But when I say that there's a change in the grammar, I just mean in the language from plural to singular. Okay? Notice that when Jesus was talking about the Great Tribulation in the previous section, he said that this great tribulation would precede the destruction of the temple. But he spoke in plural terms. Look at verse 19 and following. He says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days," plural, "no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days." Now, historically, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because when the abomination of desolation arrived, and of course we saw that Luke tells us that the abomination of desolation was about the Roman armies who surrounded Jerusalem in the first century. But when that abomination of desolation arrived, the Roman-Jewish war had just begun. It would go on for several years. In fact, the war took place for approximately 3.5 years. And so you can see why Jesus is describing this event over a period of what he calls those days. But notice that when we get to verse 32, there's a change from the plural to the singular. Instead of saying those days, Jesus is talking now about a singular day. He calls it that day. So in contrast to what he says before, he says, but of that day and hour, no man knows. And here's a key. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, when Jesus or any of the disciples speak of that day in the singular, they're talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many mighty works in your name? I then will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So there we know that passage. It's very familiar. It's talking about the last day, the time when Jesus will return and usher in the final judgment. And you can see that it is in the singular. So very clearly, there's been a change of grammar. Number two, the second observation you can make is that all of a sudden, there is an absence of signs. I mean, notice that the whole section all the way up to verse 32 is full of signs that the disciples were supposed to look for. These were signs that they could see and that they could know that the end was near. Let me show you. First of all, in this section, verses 5 through 13, Jesus gave them preliminary signs. He mentioned things like false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and Jewish persecution. And then in the next section, verses 14 through 23, he gives them the sign, the one sign that they could see and know that the end was near. And again, I already mentioned that it is the abomination of desolation. And then in verses 28 and 29, he gives them a parable of the fig tree just to emphasize the point. He says, just like the budding of a tree is a sign that summer is near, so also, he says, when you see these things happening, you can know that the end is near, even at the doors. So from all of these different instances, we can see that the whole section up to verse 32 is filled with signs to look for. But then in verses 32 through 37, there is not a single sign mentioned. There's nothing that can serve as a sign for the disciples to see. Jesus doesn't give them anything to look for. And because there's nothing to look for, then there's no way for them to get ready. There's no way for them to be prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says that we have to be ready all the time. We have to be prepared right now and all the time. And that brings us to the next thing, number three. The third observation is that there's also an absence of a time frame. An absence of a time frame. I think one of the strongest arguments that we've covered in this series so far that demonstrates that Jesus was prophesying about the destruction of the temple before verse 32 is that Jesus said that all those things would be fulfilled in that very generation. You could see that in verse 30. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, here you see a major contrast now, don't you? Because up to this point, Jesus gave the disciples not only many signs, but he gave them a time frame reference. And he could do that because Jesus knew all the details about what was going to happen. He knew what would happen. He knew when it would happen. That's why in verse 22, he could say to the disciples, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But notice that beginning in verse 32, Jesus says that even he did not know the time of his second coming. So how could he give them a time frame reference? And how could he give them a list of different signs? In verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he says in verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. And here I want you to notice something else while we're on this point. Notice that the language sort of moves also from that which is near and close by to that which is far away. In the previous section, Jesus said that the end was near, and the picture that he gave us was as if he was standing at the door. You remember that. He says, it is near even at the door when you see these things happening. But in verse 34, Jesus is not near. He's not right there standing at the door. Instead, he likens himself in sort of a parabolic way to a man who would go and travel to a far country. This country would be far away because he says in verse 34, it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. By mentioning the distance, Jesus at least implies that his return would take place at a much later time. And because there's no particular time reference, it's going to feel like he showed up all of a sudden. It's going to feel like we didn't have signs, we didn't have a time frame, we knew he was gone on a long trip, but all of a sudden, he's here. It's very, very different feel from how he was telling his disciples to be prepared with every new sign. Be prepared that it would take place in a generation. And you can see the contrast very clearly. Now, number four, the fourth observation, is that there's a difference in living condition. There's a difference in the situation that's taking place both in the church and in the world. So the living conditions actually change. Okay, I want you to notice that in the time leading up to the destruction of the temple, the living situation of the church was very hard. It was very, very difficult. And not only did we see that they would be persecuted by the Jews, they would be persecuted for their faith, living in the midst of political turmoil, economic turmoil, because of the wars and because of the famines, but also they were living on the edge of their seats, so to speak. The disciples in those days were not in danger of falling asleep. They were not in danger of being distracted so that the Lord would catch them by surprise. They were watching, they were praying, they were suffering, and they were living in a state of increasing anticipation. So when they saw the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, they knew what they had to do. They knew that it was urgent. They fled to the mountains because they knew that the Lord was near. So in those days, we remember the church was in a time of great testing, great suffering, great tribulation. But notice here the change. Just before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church and the world will be living in much better conditions. In fact, we can say that that's one of the reasons why it's going to take so many people by surprise. Now, all things will be going along in the world and in the church. It'll be sort of business as usual. Let me give you two reasons why that's going to be the case. First of all, notice in verse 34, there's nothing unusual about the living situation of the church on the day of our Lord's return. You can see that. He says it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So here what you see is the economy of a household functioning as it always would function in the normalcy of day-to-day life. One servant has authority over the others. He has responsibilities to carry out. Each one of his servants has his own work that he needs to do. It's a very normal situation. And Jesus is in a far country, but one day he will return. And he will return to these living conditions. But secondly, there's also nothing unusual about the living situation of the world. Maybe you think to yourself, well, yeah, the church will be fine because we have faith, so we're just operating like usual. But in the world, there's going to be all kinds of disasters that are going to mark the coming of Jesus at his second coming. That's actually not true. There are no signs that accompany the second coming. And the way we know this is by looking over at Matthew chapter 24, because Matthew 24 is the parallel account. And beginning in verse 36, Matthew describes the living conditions in the world at the time of our Lord's return. Listen to what Jesus says there. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So you see that? Relatively normal living conditions, right? People are eating and drinking. They're celebrating. People are getting married, given in marriage. And that's exactly how it was in the world. In the days preceding the flood, everything was great, business as usual, until the day, singular, when Noah entered into that ark. And the people didn't know it. But when the flood came, it took them all away. Why? Because they were unprepared and they were surprised at the suddenness of the judgment of God. And Jesus says it will be just like that when he returns from heaven. So that's the fourth thing, that the living situation is very different from the conditions that precede the destruction of Jerusalem and the conditions that will precede the second coming of Jesus. Number five, this is the last one. Number five, we know that we're changing subjects because there's also a change in the audience. A change in the audience. You know, the last thing that we need to see here is that when Jesus is talking about his second coming, he extends the audience to whom he's speaking. Up to this point, who has he been speaking to primarily? He's been speaking to the disciples. He's been speaking to the people who would live in the first century. He used the second person plural. He said, "I say to you." He said, "Watch out for yourselves." He told the disciples, "They will beat you in the synagogues." And he said to them, "You will be brought before the council." But notice here that Jesus now takes off that restriction. And in verse 37, he says this. He says, "And what I say to you, I say to all." So here we can see that what Jesus was telling the disciples in this particular section of the discourse is something that applies to all men. And again, because the section is given after the time frame reference, we know that it's not limited to that generation, but it also applies to those of a later time. It refers to all of us. It refers to everyone who will ever hear this prophecy and this warning. It applies to you and it applies to me. Jesus says, "And what I am saying to you," to the disciples, he says, "I say to all." So by way of recap, let me just go back through those so we don't miss any of those. I've made the case that beginning in verse 32, Jesus did in fact change the subject. He's no longer prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the first century, but he's talking about his second coming. And we saw that from the text of this passage, from a number of contextual changes from one section to the next. We saw that there was a change from the plural to the singular, from those days to that day. We saw that there was an absence of signs that would accompany that day. We saw that there was an absence of any time frame reference for when that day will come. We saw that there would be a difference in the living condition of the people who experienced that day from the people who experienced those days in the past. And finally, we just saw that there's a change in the audience to whom this particular prophecy applies. So that was a lot of information. I gave you a fair warning, and hopefully you can remember most of that. But now as we move from the classroom back into the church, and we move from teaching back into preaching and pastoral exhortation, I do want to ask the question, how does this passage of Scripture apply to you and apply to me? So as we begin to wrap things up, let's take a look at that question. Now, what is the message that our Lord Jesus Christ wants to give us today? What is the message that we can take home from here and we can consider carefully in prayer? What is the message that he has for his church in our own day? Well, that message is very simple. It's not very complicated. It's found in verse 32 of our text, because there Jesus gives us a warning and he gives us two commands. A warning and two commands. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And he warns us. He says, take heed. Take heed, Christian. He also says in two commands, watch and pray. He says, for you do not know when the time will come. So Jesus says that because we don't know the time of his return, we should always be ready. But there's two things here. He says, watch and pray. Now, of course, that's very simple. We all know exactly what it means to pray. I would say that we could probably all be more diligent when it comes to our prayer lives. I've been counseling people for several years now, giving pastoral guidance, and one thing that comes up over and over and over again. So I'm not singling anyone out here. In fact, I'm probably talking about every single one of you, all of you. The thing that comes up over and over again is, Pastor, I sure need to improve my prayer life, my personal devotions with the Lord. So we know what prayer is. We could all, of course, address that. But what does it mean to watch? What does it mean to watch? It's an interesting statement. It's just a command. It's simple. But I think the answer is this. I think it's ethical. I think it's moral. I think it's spiritual. I think what Jesus is saying to us today is whatever we do, we are not to drift off into a life of darkness and sleepiness and sin. I think the call here is for us to endure in faith and patience. And while we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our job is to stay awake and be alert. Be alert. Be on guard. And again, when I'm using this language, I'm not talking about physical sleep or physical watching. I'm talking about living and walking in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in a practical sense by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and in our lives. That's what I think Jesus is getting at. So this is a spiritual watching. It's a moral and ethical watching. It has to do with how you think and what you say and what you do in your life. And so the question is, as you wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what are you going to do with your time? This is the question of Francis Schaeffer. How should we then live? Knowing that Jesus Christ could come at any time, because there are no signs and he doesn't give us a time. How are you going to live your life? How are you going to conduct yourself in the church, in your home, and in the world? I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if when Jesus came back, he found you engaging in an act of sexual immorality? in that very moment? Or what if when he showed up, he caught you stumbling in a drunken stupor? Or what if he comes back and he sees the elders and the deacons and the pastors of his church acting like a bunch of tyrants and mistreating and abusing the members of his own body? Can you imagine that? As you think about that, the only thing you should be doing is praying that the Lord would keep you from being that man and being that woman or being that leader in the church. That's why Jesus says, watch and pray. The last thing that we want to do in this situation, in this time in which we live, is begin to think to ourselves, you know, it's not really a big deal. It's okay if I mess around with sin. Jesus said that he's like a man who went to a far country, so he won't be back anytime soon. I've got plenty of time to clean things up and be prepared for his return. Let me tell you something, and let me say this with all humility and all gravity. If you're thinking like that, then you are going to end up just like the servant that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 25. And it was not good for that servant. Let me read to you this passage from Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 45. It's a very sober passage, very serious, very weighty, because Jesus in Matthew 25 has also made the transition from Matthew 24. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and now he's talking about the second coming. He's gone away to the far country, and he says this, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give the other servants food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master delays his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour of which he is not aware, and he will cut him in two, and he will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's a very, very sobering description of what it's going to be like for some people on the day when our Lord returns. Those people who know that Jesus has gone away and used their time for evil, for sin, and that sort of a thing. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul gives us an encouraging thing. He gives us sort of an exhortation to encourage us not to be that guy. He says that when Jesus returns, we should be as those who are truly prepared in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. That when the Lord comes, we'll be like that first servant who, when he comes, he sees us doing exactly what he told us to do when he left. So Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and here's what he says. He says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day singular of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety," notice the living conditions, "then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of our text then is very simple. And that is that as we wait for the day of our Lord's return, we are to continue in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to continue in the work that he's given us to do. In all our ways, we are to acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, as our King, and the one who gives us everything that we need for body and for soul. We are to spend our lives and all of our energy to do whatever we can to bring glory to his name for the great salvation that he has given to us. But that doesn't mean that we should sit around and be idle. This is not a pietistic sort of application. I'm not telling you simply to go home into your closet and read more, pray more merely. Of course you read your word. Of course you pray daily to the Lord. But you don't sit around daydreaming for the Lord's return. You don't sit around and become idle while you're waiting for that glorious day. You are to live, you are to love, you are to labor for the glory of Jesus Christ in everything that you do. And you are to labor not only for his glory, but also for the good of his people. And so as you look around the room today, you see the body of Christ. And you are to be servants of Jesus Christ and servants of the members of his body. We are to be working when the Lord appears. We are not to be sleeping. We are not to be idle. Let me conclude with this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Amen.